Amen. Please be seated. Well, that's a perfect introduction to our sermon this morning. That song. I wonder if back two slides. The slides there. One more. Yeah, one more. That's a good one, but one more. Yes. Knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you. There is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. What great words. What great words of confession. That's the Christian's heart cry. That's the song blazoned on the heart of those who know the Lord. They know Him and they want to know Him yet more. And they want to know Him more deeply. And they want to know Him more passionately. And they want to know Him more exclusively so that there's nothing that rivals their love for Him. This morning we're returning to our study of Matthew's Gospel. And we are, as it were, in the part of the Gospel where Jesus is at the height of His popularity, and interestingly, the height of opposition against Him. And what divides the reaction of the people in Matthew's Gospel, beginning in chapter 14 to the beginning part of chapter 19, what separates these people, we keep seeing in scene after scene, is whether or not they love Jesus this way. What we're seeing is the reaction of people to the Savior, to Christ. And what we discover is that whether or not you love Jesus this way is what determines not only the quality of your life in this time, but of all of eternity. If you're looking there in Matthew chapter 14, at the end of chapter 13, Jesus had been in His hometown, and the news was spreading about Him. As I said, His popularity was at its height. And look there in verse 54, how the people, hearing His teaching, how they responded. They were first amazed, and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" They asked, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" Verse 57, stunning. And they took offense at Him. That's Jesus' hometown. That's the crowd. They figured He's a commoner like them. How dare He be exceptional in any way? And so they were offended at Him. Well, in our text for this morning, chapter 14, we zoom, as it were, away from the normal man and the crowds, and we telescope into the palace. We've seen what the common folks think. This morning, we're going to consider what the royalty think of Jesus. And there are two thoughts that I want to hang this message on, two points for us to consider. Number one, fearing man more than God. Fear of man over the fear of God leads not only to moral confusion, but a wasted life. Fearing man more than God leads to moral confusion and a wasted life. And by contrast, fearing God more than man, fearing God and loving His truth, leads to a rewarded life and eternal joy. Fearing God is the path to joy. And we'll see this as we see the contrast between King Herod in this passage and John the Baptist. Follow along with me as we read Matthew chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. He said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. My first point is that fearing man more than God leads to moral confusion and a tragically wasted life. Ed Welch has written an excellent book that's been helpful to many called When People Are Big and God Is Small. The subtitle is Overcoming Peer Pressure, Codependency, and the Fear of Man. I know some of you have read it and benefited from it, found it helpful in diagnosing and treating this problem that everyone faces in some way, namely the fear of man. Here's how Welch defines the fear of man, very simply. It's when we replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. He goes on to say, of course, the fear of man goes by other names. When we're in our teens, it's called peer pressure. When we are older, it's called people pleasing. And recently, for those of you who like pop psychology, it's been called codependency. And to help us spot ways in which the fear of man surfaces in our life, Welch sort of opens the book by asking a litany of questions. I'll read them to you here, and you'll see if that sense of fearing man more than God is true of you in any of these questions. So Welch asks, have you ever struggled with peer pressure? And by the way, that's not just a teenage thing. That was to adults too. Are you overcommitted because you find it hard to say no even when wisdom says you should? Do you need something from your spouse so much that you think you can't live without it? Is self-esteem a critical concern for you? Do you ever feel as if you might be exposed as an imposter? Are you always second-guessing decisions because of what other people might think? Are you afraid of making mistakes because you might, quote, look bad in other people's eyes? Do you feel empty or meaningless? Do you get easily embarrassed? Do you ever lie, especially little white lies? What about cover-ups that are not technically lies? Are you jealous of other people? Do other people often make you angry or depressed, or are they making you crazy? Do you avoid people? Are you dieting to impress others? We could add to that, are you working out to impress others? When you compare yourself to other people, do you feel good about yourself? If none of those catch you, are you too timid to do the work of evangelism? Those, well suggested, are some things that might be an indication that we are in some instances fearing man more than we fear God. And what all of those questions have in common, the controlling principle beneath all of those questions, is the idea that other people matter and their opinion matters more than God and God's opinion. It is to be controlled by the fear of people. And when that happens, God is small in our thinking. Does that sound familiar? I noticed some of these things at various times operate in my own life. And that's what's happening in part when we come to Matthew chapter 14 and begin to look at our text this morning. We see it most clearly in King Herod's life. But it's true also of his dinner guests, of Herodias, his wife, and of Salome, the daughter that does the dance here at the birthday party. Now, just for a little background, this whole family is in a big mess. This is not the same Herod that we saw in Matthew chapter 2, the Herod that ordered there the killing of all the children because he was trying to kill the baby Christ. That's not the same Herod. In Matthew chapter 14, this is the son of that Herod. When that first King Herod died, he divided his kingdom among his three sons. That's why in verse 1 here, Herod is called the Tetrarch. He's sort of not king of kings. He's sort of a governor, a ruler of a small area, the area of Galilee where Jesus and John the Baptist did their ministry. Now Herod, this Herod here in chapter 14, was married to a princess from a neighboring kingdom. He was married to her for about 14 years. And on a visit to visit his brother Philip, who also had a part of area where he was ruling, he visits his brother Philip, and he falls in love with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Now, Herodias decides that she will not marry Herod until Herod divorces the first wife. So he divorces the first wife, and a war breaks out. But he marries, after that divorce, Herodias. Now, Herodias is actually his cousin, too. It's his uncle's daughter. The daughter that's mentioned here is the daughter of Herodias and Philip, her first husband. Her name, as I said earlier, is Salome. Salome, then, is both Herod's niece and now stepdaughter. Salome grows up, and she marries Herod's uncle, making her both her mother's daughter and her mother's aunt. You guys keep up with all that? When I studied this, I felt much better about the stuff going on in my extended family. I was encouraged. When we come onto this family scene in Matthew 14, as I said, it's the fear of man that is driving the events of this chapter. And notice how in Herod's life, this fear of man develops. It begins, first of all, by not recognizing God. So we see there in verse 1, there's this great buzz about Jesus. The report, it reaches Herod. Everyone's talking about him and talking about his miracles. And Herod hears. But in verse 2, Herod offers his theory about what's really going on. But he's not the only one with a theory. Keep your finger there in Matthew 14 and turn over to the right there to Mark chapter 6. Mark tells the same story, but he gives us more details. In Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, we see what the competing theories were. In verse 14 it says, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claim he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. You see, the pressing question of the day was, who is Jesus? It's the pressing question of this day, too. Who is Jesus, this man from Galilee, this Nazarene who does miracles and teaches with authority and lays claim to the souls of men? Who is this Jesus? And how you answer that question determines whether you fear God or whether you fear man. Now, Herod here goes with the superstitious answer. His conscience is bothering because he beheaded John about a year previously. And he's troubled in his soul. He's vexed, as it were. And he goes with the superstitious answer. This is John raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. It's a silly answer. John and Jesus were living at the same time. If you wanted to see the two of them, you could see the two of them. And it's a superstitious answer, because he believes there's some kind of magic, some kind of power working in him as a consequence of what he believes to be John the Baptist's resurrection. James Montgomery Boyce is helpful here, commenting on this passage. This is what he says about people who reject God's truth. He says, many people who reject God's truth, but nevertheless have an awareness of right and wrong, become superstitious when they do wrong, because they sense that this is a moral universe and things cannot possibly go well for evildoers. Many follow horoscopes and believe almost any bizarre spiritual idea that comes their way. This is sad, but it always happens when people reject God and His written revelation in the Bible. When people stop believing in God, they do not believe nothing. They believe anything. And that's precisely what's happening with Herod here. He rejects God, but he's troubled in conscience. So he turns to superstition. And that leads then, secondly, in this development of the fear of man, not only the failure to recognize God, but also the failure to recognize God's law. Herod doesn't recognize that Jesus is the Son of God who has all authority in heaven and earth. He rejects the truth of God's word, and his life is crippled because of it. Now, verse 3 to 11 is really a flashback, sort of zooming back about a year and a half to tell us the events around John's death. And so we're given some details here. In verse 3, Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison. And we're told the reason why in verse 4. It was because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And in the tense of the verb there, had been saying, apparently John was repeatedly saying this to Herod's face. We know John the Baptist, the one who dressed in camel hair and eats locusts and wild honey. This is one who speaks truth to power as a prophet. And he'd been speaking to the king, repeatedly telling him, it is not lawful for you to have this woman. She's not your wife. And he probably has in mind Leviticus 18, verse 16, or Leviticus 20, verse 21. Both of those places in the law of God forbid a man to have his brother or sister's spouse as their own. Now notice how morally blind and confused Herod is, because he doesn't know God and doesn't live by the law of God. He thinks he is, as it were, above the law. So he finds himself pushed and pulled by either his opinion of himself or the opinion of others about him. And the fear of man is a kind of prison. It's a kind of prison where people are tortured and twisted by the fear of other people. And that's what's happening here to Herod. So, for example, in Mark chapter 6, I should have told you to keep your finger there. Mark chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. This is what we're told about Herod. We're told that Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, and he liked to listen to him. How many people like to sit under the word of God and listen to the word of God and yet not obey it because they fear the opinion of others? That's what Herod's like. In verse 5, we're told that he too wanted to kill John, but he was what? Afraid of the people, because they thought John was a prophet. In verse 6, he's so morally confused that he lets his stepdaughter, probably around the age of 13 or 14, come in and do a dance. Well, it doesn't say it was a seductive dance, but the scene sort of sets it. He has his stepdaughter dancing before his cronies at his birthday party. Verse 7, he begins to put on airs, begins to play the big man. Going to big himself up a little bit. What does he say? As though he's Artaxerxes in the Old Testament or something, a real king, a real ruler. He tells this little girl, ask anything you want. And Mark tells us that he told her up to half the kingdom, as if it was his to give. He's showing off in front of his boys at his birthday party, trying to be impressive to them, putting on airs. And so his mouth writes a check that his pocket can't cash. Verse 8, when the daughter asked for John's head immediately on a platter, well, his moral confusion kicks into overdrive, doesn't it? He's thinking to himself, now, do I keep my word and impress my dinner guests because I gave an oath and kill a prophet? Or do I refuse this unrighteous request and look weak in front of my peeps? Who would I rather have angry at me? The crowd that believes John is a prophet? Or my wife and my dinner guests who have just proven that they're capable of murder by asking for this man's head? You see how when you fear the opinion of men and you refuse to live by the word of God, you get caught in the crosshairs of moral dilemmas all the time. And the reason is sin complicates life. That's the nature of sin. It makes things cloudy and muddy. It swirls up the dirt so that you can't see clearly. But holiness and obedience simplifies and clarifies. Now, this man is morally confused and trapped. He's a weak man. And the one thing that truly weak men fear is other people thinking that he's weak. So they do dumb stuff to prove their strength. They get more and more morally confused because of their fear of man. I mean, picture Herod. Picture the conflicts that must be raging in his mind and in his heart. He's the king, but a little girl has just put him in a pickle. He likes what he hears from John, but not so much that he'll give his life to it and live by God's law. Picture him just caught in the crosshairs. His wife is begging to murder a prophet, and truth be told, he wants to too. But the people outside respect him, so he won't follow even his murderous impulse. He doesn't know God. He doesn't follow God's law. And so all that's left to him is his own standards and the standards of others. And even when he stands for the wrong that he believes in, the very wrong he participates in proves his weakness. It's a tragic character. It's a tragic man. His fear of man has poisoned his personal integrity and poisoned the rule of his kingdom as well. Herodias is the same way. She doesn't like John pointing out the fact that she too is unlawfully married now to Herod. What does she do? She nurses a grudge. She wants him killed as well. And her fear of man, that poisons both her marriage and her parenting. She sends her daughter out to dance for a room full of drunk old men. And look at her daughter. Her daughter does the dance. And not only does the dance, but she's the one who carries the message of her mother that is the death sentence of John. And what kind of 13-year-old, 14-year-old little girl leaves a party with a tray in her hand with a man's head on it and offers it to her mother and the dinner guests? Do they challenge the king? Do they protest that this little girl shouldn't be dancing this way? Do they stand up for this righteous prophet and say, "Oh, slow down. What are you doing?" You'd at least think that the beheading of a man would have ruined their appetite. They seem to delight in the party. They're all trapped in this web of fear, fearing one another and fearing others, but not fearing God. It's all morally and spiritually irrational, isn't it? It's all cloudy and complex and contradicting and confusing. Because again, that's the nature of sin. It complicates. They didn't recognize or accept God, so they didn't honor his law. And honestly, this is the only way that non-Christians can live. Not that all non-Christians are this bad. It's not what I'm saying. But if you don't acknowledge and worship God, and if you don't submit to his law and his word, what's left except self-rule? What's left except that you live by your own standards, or worse, you live by the standards of others who you think are important in your sight, others who you think may be judging you in some way? Hence, we see the chaos in the world. Hence, we see the destructive effects of sin. It's as it were, we are a billion little Eves casting off the rule of God to bite the apple that looks appealing to our eyes. And in submitting to our own rule and throwing off God's rule, we subject all of creation, indeed our own lives, to utter confusion and a horrid mess. My non-Christian friend, if ever you are to straighten out your life, if ever you are to live a life that has the beauty of simplicity, the beauty of clarity, the joy and the peace that comes with holiness before God, then it must be that you will reject your own rule of yourself and submit yourself to the rule of God. It's only as you take His yoke upon your neck that you will find rest and peace. Those are Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11, near the end there, verses 28 to 30. All those who come unto Him, who are weak and heavy laden, if they take His yoke upon them, if that is, they submit to His rule, then they shall have rest and they shall have peace. That's the right order of things. God rules and we submit. The problem with your self-rule isn't simply that it has messed up your life, that it puts you in a pickle from time to time. The real problem with your self-rule is that it's a denial of God's rule. It's a rejection of His authority. That's the essence of sin. It's rebellion against God. And so therefore, your real problem isn't just Sally or John or Herod or whomever that you're having these interactions with. Your real challenge is that you must be reconciled to God. He's the one that has been offended by your sin, by your rebellion, by your refusing to humble yourself under His law and to believe on Him through faith in His Son. There's only one path then to reconciling things with God. There's only one way then to have your life, as it were, straightened out and clarified. And that is to turn from your sins, to renounce your sins, and to turn to Jesus. To get correct this question of who is Jesus. Look there in verse 33 of our chapter. The disciples there, we're told they worship Him and proclaim that truly you are the Son of God. That's the right answer. That's the right understanding. When you hear the news about Jesus, this news that I'm giving you, that Jesus is the Son of God, born of a virgin, that He lived a flawless and perfect life, and that He offered Himself freely as a sacrifice for sin to pay the penalty of our debt, our sin that we owed God. When you hear that news, the right answer to the question of who is Jesus is He truly is the Son of God who died and rose again. And He is now the one that I should, must, ought, will worship. When you get that right, everything else begins to take shape. My non-Christian friend, that's the news about Jesus that you need to hear. That He has offered Himself as a ransom for sin. He has given Himself to pay the penalty that we owe God because of our rebellion. He took our place on that cross. And because He did, and because God satisfied His judgment against us by punishing His Son, there's a way that's open. There's a door that's flung wide. There's a path that's cleared. There's a way now to know God and to be reconciled to Him and to enter into His love. And that is very simply to repent of your sins, to turn away from them, to confess them, to renounce them, and to trust in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, that He did die for you, that He rose for you too, so that now your life is hid together with His, and to trust yourself over to Him. To trust that He will save you, that He will deliver you, that He will bring you into God's heaven. And that by His sacrifice, He does cleanse all of your sins. My non-Christian friend, don't be like Herod. Don't be twisted into a pretzel by the opinions of men. Get this question right. Who is Jesus? He's the only Savior of the world. He stands ready to be your Savior. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. And my Christian friends, this issue of the fear of man doesn't just afflict non-Christians, but it shows up in our lives too, if we're honest, right? When we're reading those list of questions, again, some of them may have touched your own conscience. If you're here and you're a Christian, I wonder if I can speak to you about this issue of fear of man by sort of trying to carve up the Christian audience into three smaller audiences, three applications for Christians in the room, depending on your standing this morning. It may be that you're here and you're a Christian, and you can see evidence of the Spirit's power in your life because you can see ways in which you have been standing for Christ and holding forth the truth, even though you can remember a time where you would have cowered and fallen away. Keep standing. Keep standing for the truth. Keep representing Christ. Keep following Him. Hold fast to the truth that you've received in the gospel and do not wilt. Continue to depend upon the power of His strength and continue to obey the gospel. Continue to obey the truth of God's word. I just want to exhort you this morning that God is with you in the stand that you have taken for righteousness' sake. So don't faint. Don't wilt. Don't fall away. Don't fear the face of men. But stand. Stand in the victory that you're experiencing that Christ has provided. The second category. You may be here and you're a Christian and you're facing some choice. And you may be feeling the pinch of the fear of man. You may be even now thinking, I know that this is the right thing to do, but if I do this, so-and-so is going to say this, or others are going to think that. Don't raise your hand, but anybody feeling that? Don't raise your hand. Here's what I want to suggest to you. Bring down into your head and your heart again the gospel you have already received. The message of the gospel, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, is in part this, that for freedom, Christ has set us free. What you are in part freed from is not only the guilt of sin, but increasingly, by God's Spirit, the pull of sin. What you are freed from in part in the gospel is the opinion of men. Why? How does the gospel free us from the opinion of men? Because the one whose opinion matters most has been settled. Christ looks upon you, or God looks upon you in Christ, and He looks at you as His beloved Son. He is satisfied with you because He's satisfied with Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. He's satisfied with you. He loves you. He couldn't love you any more than He loves you right now. He couldn't love you any more than He loves Christ Jesus, His Son. Because your life, Christian, is hid together with Christ. You are joined together with the Savior. And as it were, it is His blood, His life, His righteousness that clothes you before God. That's freeing. It means if God is pleased, you don't have to worry about pleasing men. If God is satisfied, who cares what anybody else thinks about my following Him? If God cannot be disappointed in me, if God has accepted me in the Beloved, why, oh why, oh why should I fade and faint and make decisions that please people who put their pants legs on one leg at a time just like me? Why should I give people that kind of controlling power when the Father of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, God omnipotent, looks at me and says, I'm satisfied with you. Bring the gospel home and obey the gospel. A third category. And you may be here this morning, and you're a professing Christian, and you may be living in unrepentant sin. That is, you are aware that something you are doing, like Herod, is clearly wrong according to the Word of God. Not according to Pastor Thabiti's opinion or anybody else's opinion, but according to the Word of God. God has spoken clearly, and He's spoken to you, and something you're doing is consistently and unrepentantly violating God's rule in your life, even though you profess to be a Christian. You are in the most dangerous situation of anybody on the planet. It's more dangerous a position than the non-Christian, because the non-Christian, if they're honest with themselves, they know they're not Christians, and they know in their own conscience, just like Herod here, that they stand before a holy God with a pending judgment. They're aware of the problem. You're in a more dangerous position than the Christian, because the Christian, even when he stumbles and sins, if he repents, and when he repents, enters afresh into the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And a genuine Christian progresses in holiness and sanctification, and though they stumble, they get up by God's grace and by His Spirit, and they persevere in that. Now, why is your position more dangerous than any of the other positions? It's because what you're doing right now denies your profession of faith, and it denies the lordship of Christ, while at the same time you keep telling yourself you're okay with God. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. And what I want to do is just show you a couple of passages in Scripture where God speaks to this danger Himself, where He speaks directly to your situation. And I just want to implore you to hear God, to hear His Word. And you can write these down and look at them later in the afternoon if you want to, or if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn with me to these passages of Scripture. We'll look at two of them in 1 John and one in Hebrews. 1 John chapter 1. You will hear for the fellowship series, you will remember when we considered 1 John chapter 1. Hear afresh verse 6. Here's what God says to you in His Word. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, you see that? Profession of knowing God and walking with God. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet, the contrast, yet walk in the darkness, here's the conclusion. We lie, and what? Do not live by the truth. That's you. If you are delighting in unrepentant sin, claiming to know Christ and to walk with Him, listen to what God's Word said. You lie to yourself, and you do not live by the truth. Look over to 1 John chapter 3. A slightly longer section, verses 4 to 10. Let every word drip into your heart if you're in that category this morning. Everyone, without exception, everyone who sins, and by that word, not just an individual instance of sin, not that, we all do that. All Christians will sin. No, here, everyone who sins and continues in sin, who is unrepentantly and habitually in sin, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawless. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. You see, living that way is contrary to the work of Christ. And in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. John is saying such a person is not a Christian. Verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous, meaning God. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. That's striking. See the absoluteness of that. No one can claim to be a Christian and live like Herod. God's seed is not in such a person. That person may lie to themselves, but that is precisely what puts them in the gravest danger, is that self-deception. One final passage, Hebrews chapter 10. Flip back to your left, about three books or so. Hebrews chapter 10, begin at verse 26. You just see this repeatedly in the Bible. This is the last stop we'll make. If we deliberately keep on sinning, you see that? If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, after the gospel has been preached to us and we claim that we have understood it, and yet we continually, deliberately sin, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was Herod. Old Testament people. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If these describe you, even though you have been professing to be a Christian, sober up. Be clear. If you persist in unrepentant sin and you do not know the chastising correction of God, the same book, Hebrews, says then you are not a legitimate son. You are not a child of God. If you can keep on sinning and not feel the conviction of God's Spirit, if you can keep on sinning and not feel the horror of it, the need to escape it, not feel the desire to flee from it, do not assure yourself that you are a Christian. Instead, come to the gospel with fresh ears. Come to the cross with fresh ears. The Word of God tells us that Christ came to destroy the work of the devil in our lives, to destroy the work of sin. We are given God's Spirit, Romans 8:13, as it were, to crucify the deeds of the body, to put to death the deeds of sin and the sinful nature. That's God's work in His people. And if you have not felt that work and you're not experiencing that work, do not persuade yourself that you are Christ. Don't lean on the fact that you answered an altar call. Don't lean on the fact that you're a member of a church. Don't lean on the fact that you signed a card. Don't lean on the fact that you prayed a prayer. If the Spirit has not worked in your heart, new birth, do business with God. Do business with Him right now. Do not stay in that dangerous predicament of denying Christ, of trampling the Son of God underfoot and telling yourself you're okay with God. Don't you do that. And don't you, because there are people here who think you're a Christian, don't you stay in that situation because you're thinking, in the fear of man, they may think something about me. They thought I was a Christian. They thought I was this. They thought that. Don't you stay in that seat. Don't you stay in that position. Don't you stay before God, unholy that way, in the face of His judgment because of what other people think. Forget them. If they're Christians, they're going to rejoice with you. If they really know and love the Lord, they're going to delight that one that they thought was saved but was perishing has now come to life. Come to Christ. Come to Him. Cast yourself upon Him. And know life, eternal joy. Come to Christ. Don't stay in that situation. Don't stay in that situation. Just a couple minutes, our final point. The fear of God leads to reward and joy. And we see that in John the Baptist's life. And I hold this out to anyone here who is not a Christian or those persons I've just been speaking with who are professing to be Christians but can see in their life continual unrepentant sin, denying that profession. I want to hold this second point out to you as God's promise to you. The fear of man leads to reward and joy. And I said we see that in John the Baptist's life. John, in this chapter, we're told, spoke the truth to King Herod to his face repeatedly. It's not lawful for you to have this woman. And what we're being told here in verses 3 to 11 is about John's execution. He feared God more than man, so he spoke God's word and embraced the truth, and it cost him his freedom and his head. Now, the obvious question is, Thabiti, how is that reward? Seems like to me Herod got the better of the deal. Herod's still living. How is it that a man who loses his head for the truth and loses his head for God is the one who is rewarded and the one who has joy? I want to show you real quickly that this is indeed the nature of saving faith. That saving faith does not look simply at the circumstance of this life, but saving faith has anchored itself, has anchored its hope in the life that is coming, and that looks forward consistently to the reward of God that is coming. And that's precisely what I want to argue that John the Baptist has done here, but I want to show it to you clearly from the life of Moses. Hebrews chapter 11. Turn with me there. We will see this quickly and then we'll close. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. And at play in Moses' life is the temptation to fear men rather than God. And what we see him do in genuine faith is reject men, fear God, and enter into his reward. See, all those things connected in these three or four verses. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. If you're there, please say amen. Amen. So if five of you are there, we'll go ahead. It's 11:24. By faith, and you remember, this is the Hall of Fame of faith, right? So everyone in this chapter is being commended for their faith. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, what did he do? Refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. That's the rejection of the fear of man. He could have grown up in the palace and had a cushy life, but instead he chose God's people and he chose rejection along with God's people rather than the temporary pleasures of sin. Let me keep going. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. This is Moses, for the sake of Christ. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. Verse 27 puts it all together in one sentence. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw he who is invisible. That's what saving faith does. And that's why the fear of man leads to reward and joy. Because by faith, our hearts and our eyes are anchored in heaven. They are latched on to Christ. And we are looking forward, anticipating, expecting his coming. And when he comes, we know we're going to share in his glory. We're going to delight together with him in his reward. That's how you defeat the fear of man. You fear God and you look to his coming reward. You do everything in light of that. Now, John the Baptist was beheaded, but excuse me, beloved, that's not the end of the story for John the Baptist. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. And Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 11, when the fifth seal is opened, we're given a glimpse of something stunning. Under the altar of God, Revelation 6 tells us, are the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and their testimony. The folks closest to God in the kingdom of heaven are those like John the Baptist, who have stood for the word of God and proclaimed as their testimony that they love God more than anything. And yea, though it cost them their life, it only means in glory they're closer to the King. Look to your reward. Look to your reward. Fear God, not man. One famous Christian missionary, Jim Elliot, who himself was killed for taking the gospel to South America, wrote in his journal on October 28, 1949, these words. One of the great blessings of heaven, one of the great blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven on earth. Then these words that you know. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. John the Baptist understood that. Moses understood that. Every saint of God should live in a recognition of that. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What are you keeping? And what are you losing?